Bittersweet today. We're going to finish the book of Revelation, 9 months. I've learned a lot. I pray you have. So please open God's Word and find chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Judgment has been passed. The guilty have been condemned. And we, as we saw last week, it's a heartbreaking time for anyone who thinks about it. The guilty have been condemned. God finds no joy in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18:23. So what should we do? What should we do now that we know what will happen to everyone who does not put their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, it should drive us to our knees, and we should pray for the ones who are rejecting God. Our hearts should be crying out to the one true living God to save the souls of those people that we know. We should be praying for our loved ones. We should pray that they will let go of hell and embrace heaven. We should pray that the truth would be revealed and that they will see that this life is but a vapor. Because this life is gone in what seems like a minute, doesn't it? We should pray that they would see that the real life is in the hereafter. In chapter 21, we saw the transformation taking place after God deals the final blow to all evil. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire. All who despise God, who rejected Jesus, who loved their sin more than God, were thrown into the lake with the leaders of evil. And like I said, it's just a heartbreaking thought. So it makes you wonder, doesn't it? You know, is there a better way, God? You know? Or maybe, is there more that can be done to save the souls of lost people? You know, I think that'd be a challenge to each individual, right? We should live out and tell all about our faith in Christ, each one of us. That's our own challenge. But in the end, we can't question God and how he deals with sin. God is perfect in all his ways. He does not make mistakes. If God says this is the way it has to be, then these events have to take place. The punishment has to be carried out. And the reason being, Jesus is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And because of those attributes, he must judge sin. He must condemn the lost sinner. He must judge the ones who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, the ones who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He must judge. It's his very nature. He has to do what's right. Amen. Now, we've learned that the events in this book must take place not only because God is just and must judge sin, but also for God to fulfill promises that he made thousands of years ago. This is comforting to all of us, right? To know that God's true to his word, that he will do what he says he will do. He will do it. One of the promises he has made is that Jesus will return. One-third of the future prophecy that is written in Scripture refers to the return of Christ. In the Old Testament, 46 of the Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of his coming, but 36 of them spoke of his return. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages that refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus. One out of the 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So every time the Bible mentions the first coming of Jesus, it mentions the second coming 8 times. Jesus himself refers to his second coming 21 times. And God has told us over 50 times he says that we are to be ready for his return. That's a big one, right? Over 50 times we're told to be ready for his return. What else must God do to warn the people of the coming judgment? Is there a better way? You know, as parents, we say to our kids, how many times must I tell you before you do what you're told to do? Right? I guess God's saying, I have told you over 50 times, be ready, I am coming back. It is prophesied. It has been promised by God, and we are told to proclaim that Jesus is alive and that he is coming back. That's what we are to do, and we must be ready. Jesus has to return not only to judge sin, not only to fulfill promises, but he will return to complete the work he has started. In Genesis, he created the heavens and the earth. Here in Revelation, we see Jesus creating a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, we learn about who Satan is and his desires to be God. In Revelation, we see the doom of Satan and all his activities. In Genesis, we see the tree of life relinquished. In Revelation, we see the tree of life regained. Death comes upon the earth, but in Revelation, we see there will be no more death. In Genesis, sorrow and toil began. In Revelation, both are banished, and God will wipe away every tear. Paradise was lost. In Revelation, paradise is reestablished. In Genesis, we are promised there will be a Savior, and in Revelation, we see that Savior coming back as a reigning king. So what we see in Revelation is the consummation of all things and the return and the triumph of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen? John has just seen the final judgment take place. I'm trying to get in his mind. It's amazing what he went through there. But he sees Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne, remember as we learned about that, appears out of heaven. Jesus is on the throne. He is the righteous, holy God who has been given the authority to judge from the Father. He judges and condemns all the ones who are standing before the great white throne, and he casts them into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. They have met their doom. Now, for the others, for the ones who have put their trust in Jesus, there's a different outcome. There is a completely different afterlife. We will all be in heaven. We will live in eternity with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. And let's read about that, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now that evil is gone, Jesus replaces the sin-tainted earth with a new one. New heaven and new earth, it says. Now, I think that verse 1 may break Pastor Vince's heart. Since he's a beach bum, it says there's no more seas. He's not here today. No one point that out to him when he comes back, okay? Let him find that one on his own. But there is some debate on whether there will be any water on the new earth at all. And we're not going to debate that today. But I will make one point about it. If the new earth does not have any beaches, I will guarantee that even though the thought of no ocean will hurt Pastor Vince's feelings on this side of heaven, on the other side, it won't matter. When he stands on the new earth, as beautiful as the ocean is to him, it will pale in comparison to the new creation. Vince will not be disappointed, I promise. It's going to be a glorious time. No more pain, remember? It's going to be a time of complete joy. We will not miss the things of this fallen earth, not at all. I found it interesting that when God says there's no more seas, you know, that's about all the geographical description we get. You know, if you think about it, the word does not give too much when it comes to the new heaven and the new earth. It says no seas, no stars, no moon, no sun. That's about it. Maybe a little more, but not much. I guess we're just going to have to wait and see, right? I can't wait. Now, verse 2 gives us what is really important, and that is who will be dwelling together. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What is important in the new creation is that God dwells with his people. You know, in the beginning, God dwelled, or God walked with the man, with man in the Garden of Eden. He dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In the New Testament, we see that God, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, tabernacled among us. John 1:14, I love that verse. It says, "And the Word became flesh." That means Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, what a beautiful verse. And when Jesus ascended, he said he would send the Helper, right? He would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit he would send to dwell in the hearts of his people. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, even though God dwells in believers' hearts today by his Spirit, we still have not begun to understand a tiny fraction of who God is, right? We really can't understand what true fellowship with him is really like. But one day, we shall dwell in God's presence and enjoy him forever. One day, it will all make sense to us. He promises he will dwell with us. That's a promise that God will fulfill. Amen? He dwells with his people. Can I point out something here as we're closing out this letter? Something I want you to think about as if you go back and look at everything that we've studied. We've seen many events that will happen in the future, right? And God, through his word, just states it as fact. He doesn't try to explain how it will take place. He just tells us it will. Some will say, "Well, I don't believe any of that. I don't think any of that's going to happen." The truth is, what they believe does not change the facts. Unbelief does not change the way God communicates to us. Listen, the book of Revelation is not trying to convince man. He's not trying to convince man that God will return to judge sin. It just states that it will happen, right? It states it will happen, and what man does with that, it's up to him. In the same way, the Bible does not prove there is a God. The Bible introduces us to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it starts, right? It starts off by, it does not start off by explaining where God came from or trying to explain God to us. No, his word just introduces us to God. You see, the Bible tells us about God, and he tells us how to become a child of God. Now, that does not mean that there is no evidence of God's existence. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible states that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, right? So the word is telling us that the universe displays such an amazing design that there has to be a divine designer. That's evidence of God. Then you have the common sense that God has given to everyone. Maybe not everyone. But everyone knows that nothing from nothing leaves nothing, right? So there must be something that caused everything to come into existence. That is evidence that there is a creator, evidence there is a God. And then there is the moral compass that each person has. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong. Now man's standard of what is right and wrong will differ among men, but God's standard never changes. Point being, the sense of right and wrong comes not from man, but from a holy God. And everyone knows that there is a right and a wrong. All of this is enough to drive anyone to the path to find out who God is. That's enough. But despite all of this, the Bible tells us that people will reject the clear and undeniable knowledge of God and believe a lie. Romans 1:25 declares, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served created things rather than the Creator. The Bible also proclaims that people are without excuse for not believing in God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, Romans 1:20. Listen, people will give many excuses on why they do not believe in God, believe that God exists. You know, well, it's not scientific, you know. That's the first one to throw out. Or they say, you don't have any absolute proof. They can say and give any excuse they want, but, you know, the Word says that man is without excuse. So the real reason that anyone rejects God is because once they admit that there is a God, they will have to answer to Him. That's the bottom line. They will see their sin, and they will see their need for forgiveness from Him. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. If God exists, then man is accountable to Him for his own actions. If God does not exist, then man can do whatever he wants without ever having to worry about God judging them. And really, truly, this is why those who deny the existence of God strongly cling to the theory of naturalistic evolution, you know. It's their way of denying God and not ever having to answer for their actions. But we know we will stand before God. Everyone will stand before God. God exists, and ultimately everyone knows that He exists. And that's why the Bible presents God as fact. The Bible introduces us to the truth, to the Savior. The Bible introduces us to Jesus Christ. Amen? The Bible makes no excuses. It is God's love letter to His people. And for the ones who are seeking God, for the ones who look at creation and know there's a God, for the ones who do a truthful self-examination of their own heart and will admit there is a holy God, then God says, read my word and find out who I am. Become one of my children. Accept my love, and I will dwell with you forever and ever, he says. That's a fact, Jack, right? Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So now John sees the holy city coming out of heaven. This is the place that Jesus has promised that he would prepare for his children. Well, it's prepared, and it just comes out of heaven and sets right down on the new earth. The measurements of this new city are staggering. If we take a cubit as 18 inches, then the city walls are 216 feet high. If a furlong is taken as 600 feet, then the city will be about 1,500 miles square. There will be plenty of room for everyone. There's plenty of room in this forever home. So if you do the math, that means that the base of the New Jerusalem will be 2,250,000 square miles. Then add in the light. All are welcome. The light is on. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and rest in Jesus, the light is on. Just to give you a little comparison there, the state of North Carolina has about 48,000 square miles. So not only does the size wow us, but the construction is beyond our comprehension. The walls are like jasper, he says, which is a clear crystal, but the city itself is made out of like pure gold, so pure it's clear as crystal. That's that old joke, right? The guy's trying to buy his way into heaven, rolls up a wheelbarrow load of gold. Look what I got, Jesus. He's like, you brought asphalt? Can't buy your way in. It will be an amazing sight, right? Look down at verse 22, and we can see why it will be so amazing, not just because of its size, not just because of what it's made out of, but what makes it so incredible is who's in it. And I saw, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The light of God's glory will shine throughout the city. It's a real place of glory and beauty, the perfect home for the Lamb's bride. And you know the beauty of the jewels and the stones and gold that John tries to describe it with here doesn't hold a candle to the beauty of the glory of Jesus. The glory of God is so strong, so bright, so awesome that the sun is not needed anymore. His glory will reflect through the walls of this massive city and light the whole world. We can't even imagine. We can't even comprehend the smallest aspect of heaven, much less understand what his glory is like, his sinless, full glory standing before us. It will be like nothing we know. And I believe that's why God gives us just a few details of what eternity would be like. We can't comprehend it, you know? John sees it, and he does his best to describe what he saw, but it does it no justice. You know, the only thing that kind of gives us a picture or feeling of what heaven will be like is when we think about what won't be there, right? We can't comprehend the glory of God. That's not going to make sense to us. But we can understand a place without war, right? We can kind of know a place without sin, what that would be like. You see what I'm saying? Getting a picture of how eternity will be in our minds is done by looking forward to what will not be there. A place where there's no more pain. Oh. That gives us a picture of heaven, doesn't it? Think about it. Not just physical pain, but no more emotional pain, right? No more broken hearts. No more pain as a parent as we worry about our children. No more death. We will never again lose a loved one. No more disease, no more tears. Amen? Thinking of what will not be there kind of gives us a picture of what heaven will be like. It gives us hope. It gives us a living hope. But to be honest, there is one thought about what will be there that should give us the best picture of all. The thought of being with our Savior. The thought of seeing Him face to face. The thought of worshiping the one who saved our souls, who prepared a place for us, who promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We get to be with the one who gave us unconditional love when we were unlovable. We get to feel the love that God really has for us. We get to be in the presence of our holy Savior. Being with Christ gives us a beautiful picture of what heaven will be like. Amen? All that stuff won't be there, but He will be. And that's what gives us hope. And what will we be doing? Look down at chapter 22, verse 3. The text tells us, no longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. forever and ever. Since we will not be under the curse of sin any longer, everything we do will be worship in heaven. We will never be motivated by anything other than our love for God. Our love for God will be untainted by our sin nature. We will be able to love him like we were created to do. Not only that, the word says we will serve him. We will do it with complete unadulterated love. Our service will be perfect to him. Perfect service in a perfect environment. We will love our jobs. Whatever that job may be, we will not be dreading it. We will not be, you know, woken up by the alarm clock's warning. We won't be taking the train into the city. We won't be pushing, shoving. No, none of that will be going on. We will be loving, and our motive will be pure, and we will absolutely love our boss. That's going to be a good day, right? We will praise our Savior with song. Our voices will be in perfect tune. Nobody will say, hey, that's a little pitchy, dog. That ain't going to happen. No, the sounds of millions of voices will be in perfect harmony, praising the Lamb of God who is worthy to be praised. We're not going to be floating around on a cloud, a couple wings and a harp in our hand. We will be worshiping our Savior, worshiping and serving our Savior in an unimaginable way. What a joy that day will be. It will be a great joy. More good news. Not only shall we be servants in heaven, but we shall also be kings. The word says we will reign with him forever and ever. I'm not sure how all that works out, but oh, it's going to be a glorious time. Haste the day. Haste the day, Jesus. Jesus is coming. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, he sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, God just gives it to us as facts, as a fact, right? Jesus is coming. Fact. I, John, verse 8. I'm the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brother, the prophets, and with those who keep the word of this book. Worship God. We've talked about that before, about, you know, we only worship God, not angels. But just think about this for a minute, how John must have felt. He has gone through the complete end times, right? He's pinned it down, and then he sees the new heaven, he sees the new earth, he sees the glory of Jesus in the new city, and he just wants to worship. He just falls to his knees, worshiping. The angel says, don't worship me, worship God. But that's going to be our heart when we get there. We're going to want to worship God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do righteous, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter into the gates, the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the spirit of and the bride of Christ. Come, and let the one who says, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without a price. So now what? What do we do as believers now that we know? Well, we live out our lives with a true focus on heaven now that we know. In Philippians 3:20, Paul notes, our citizenship is in heaven. To the Colossians, he wrote, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Colossians 3:1. We're to not get caught up in these worldly things. We've already learned that. We know that. We know the truth. And since we know the truth, we do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And he says, the world is passing away, as we have seen, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is not our home. Everything that is connected to our spiritual lives are in heaven, right? The Father is there. Our Savior is there. And the Comforter is there. The myriads of all other brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Our inheritance is there, 1 Peter 1:4. Our reward is there, Matthew 5:12. Our treasure is there, Matthew 19:21. Everything of lasting importance to believers is in heaven. It is our home. It's our home. We are pilgrims on this earth, but we are special pilgrims. Special in a way that we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone we know. To all who will hear, we are to tell them, come, drink of the living water. Let the ones who desire come to the living water without a price. Just come as you are, Jesus says. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. It is God himself that testifies to this book. It is Jesus Christ who testifies that these words are trustworthy and true. And he says, I am coming soon. We proclaim that message every Sunday when we partake in the Lord's Supper. But we're not supposed to just do it here on Sundays. We are to take that message out and tell it to everyone we know. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back for his children, and he will take them to a place that he has prepared for them. He will take them to heaven. Amen. Pastor Ryan.